I'm really happy to be here. I feel like I'm among friends. It's been a wonderful time already just to relax and to get to know some of you and really to feel at home. And I mean that spiritually, too. It's there's a sense of really wanting to be among family, to speak the truth in love, to say things that perhaps wouldn't be said in a more religious setting or in a more formal setting. So I wonder if you could just bow your heads and start with a word of prayer. I need the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. So Lord, we just commit this time to you. We thank you that you're here. Your word is truth. You're alive. You're present in our midst. I pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to hear what the Spirit is saying, that you'll take the opportunity of my ministry to do your ministry, which is far more important, and that you'll be speaking to your children here this morning. Stir up the gift in me to be clear with your words, and I pray that you'll redeem every minute of this time, these sessions today that you've given us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in my line of work, there are two great commandments that we have to try to keep our mind on. Jesus said these are the two most important commandments of all the laws that were given to Israel. He said you have to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and love your neighbor as yourself. So as a spokesman for the Lord, my job is to be close enough to him to hear what he's saying to the church. But after that, the next part starts soon after, and that is to communicate what we hear to you. Now, in the few hours that I've been here since yesterday, I've spoken to a number of you, and what I've learned is that you are a very diverse group. You come from all over the world and all over Britain. You come from so many different walks of life. Some of you have been a part of A Call to Business for a long time. You followed this whole progression of these meetings over the last couple years. Some of you haven't. Some of you are old-timers. You're veterans in the marketplace message and in extending God's kingdom into the marketplace and through the marketplace. Some of you, you just got into this. It's just starting for you. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you haven't. Some of you have a deep revelation of how Israel is significant prophetically to the mission of the church. Others of you have no idea. I mean, you're really a mixed crowd. So in order to serve you, I'd like you to imagine me as a hunter this morning. I'm going out to hunt. Okay, so you know, if I had one here, I would hold up a rifle, but I don't have one. Okay, so you have to imagine it. Maybe it's a good thing too. All right. So, as I was thinking about you this morning, I thought, you know, you're like a flock of birds. You know, you're a moving target. All right, and you're all different. You have different trajectories. You have different flight patterns. Some of you big, some of you small. Some this color, that color. Well, you know, some of you have this kind of feathers. Some of you don't. All right. You know, we can really push that too far after one. But what I felt this morning is that you don't take a sniper rifle to hunt a flock of birds. Okay, you take this weapon I'm holding up here in an imaginary form. This is a semi-automatic shotgun, right? And what I envision for this session is I'm going to fire off a few rounds, okay, and you're going to have to catch what you catch, all right. And my prayer is that in the process of bringing what I believe the Lord has given me to bring you, at least one of those little pellets will find a place, okay, and we'll hit the target, okay. Now, Jubilee. When we talk about Jubilee, it's a huge subject. So I'm glad that a number of us are going to be approaching it from different angles, okay. But and in its most basic form, we're talking about a restoration of something that was given to Israel by God through his law. And so when we talk about wanting to restore this spirit of Jubilee, you have to grapple with what it meant to Israel, that it was given not just randomly, it was given to Israel, and it was given as part of the law that God gave to Israel when he governed Israel as king. Okay, so it was part of a sovereign command that was given by the king to his kingdom at a time when Israel was the example and the representation of his kingdom. And so at its base, what we're talking about is a restoration here. And a restoration means going back to God's original plan, God's original design, God's chosen purpose for you and me and for this this enterprise that we call the church. Now, this restoration was prophesied in the New Testament. Some of you may be familiar with the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3. He performs a powerful miracle near the Gate Beautiful after the resurrection of Jesus. The man who is healed of lameness goes walking and leaping and praising God. A crowd gathers. Peter begins to preach to them. And one of the things he said is that this Jesus who's been crucified has ascended into heaven and will remain there until the restoration of all things that was before prophesied by the prophets. So before the return of the Lord, there's going to be a restoration of all things. And I believe when we're talking about Jubilee, restoring the Jubilee, we're acknowledging that we understand we're in that period now. Okay, we're looking forward prophetically to the return of the Lord, but we understand from the scriptures there has to be a restoration of all things that's going to take place before that, before he returns. Now, this restoration, the Apostle Peter said it was prophesied. It reminds me of the last words in the English Old Testament, okay, the last few verses of the prophet Malachi, where he says that there will be this revelation of Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So I believe that was the scripture that was on Peter's mind when he said there'll be a restoration of all things that was prophesied by the fathers. Now, who is this Elijah? What is this Elijah like spirit that must come to restore all things before the return of the Lord? Okay, now this is a kind of a mysterious thing, but it's a very real thing. It's a prophetic spirit that must be restored and Elijah will come as the forerunner. Okay, I want to give you a biblical clue. We don't know how this Elijah spirit will be fully manifested before the return of the Lord. Okay, it will be revealed to us. But we do know one who was chosen by God to come before the first appearance of Jesus on this earth, whom Jesus himself said came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Right? And who was that? John the Baptist. Okay, so if you look at John the Baptist, I believe it gives you a big clue of what spirit is going to be released before the return of the Lord. Okay, John the Baptist is kind of like a prototype, a forerunner. And I want to read you something that he said. Well, first of all, when he was asked about his identity, what did John the Baptist say? He said, I'm not a name, I'm not a reputation, I'm not a ministry, I'm not an organization, I'm not some type of establishment. He said, I am a voice. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And I believe that this Elijah spirit that must come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord will have that same quality. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, build up the highway and prepare the way of the Lord. I believe this is part of the prophetic seed that has been planted in this ministry, a call to business, to plant that seed in the hearts of people in the marketplace. And I'll get to you, I'll get back later about why you people, marketplace people, are so important and strategic in God's plan. Let me read you something that John the Baptist said that I believe is being restored in our day. Matthew chapter 3, if you have your New Testaments, Matthew chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. John the Baptist speaking, here's what he said, verse 10. Matthew 3, verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, now, those of you who are familiar with agricultural terms, you know that agriculture was the marketplace, okay? That was industry, okay? That was the livelihood of Israel, okay? So he's talking about in the marketplace, and he was using terms that were familiar to everybody, okay? You prepared the ground, you planted, you waited, God blessed, you harvested, and then after the harvest, you took that cut grain and you piled it on the threshing floor. And a heavy sled was rolled over that grain, and it pulverized it, breaking the heads of the fruit bearing grain from the useless stalks. All right. Then the farmer or the winnower would come with a winnowing fork, and they would choose a high place. In fact, in Jerusalem, it's where the temple is now. Okay, a high hill in the afternoon when the wind comes, and the winnower would push the fork into this pile of pulverized harvest, throw it in the air, and the ruach would come. Okay, in the Hebrew, the word ruach is both spirit, breath, and wind. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the ruach hakodesh. Okay, but the ruach would come and separate between the chaff and the grain. Okay, because the grain is heavier, it would fall closer to the winnower, and the chaff would be carried a little bit away. Okay, so that's how they separated between the wheat and the chaff. And this is what John the Baptist said in the spirit and power of Elijah. He said, this Jesus, when he comes, okay, this is his function. He will separate between the wheat and the chaff. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn, the fruit-bearing seed he will gather into his barn. That's precious to him, but the chaff he's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. Now, there is a great, great value in talking and restoring this understanding about the judgment of the Lord and the coming of judgment day. I mean, when we talk about the return of the Lord, it's not just some great, joyous, prophetic event, all right? It is the judgment of the world, all right? And why is it so important? Because it tells us, by focusing on that and paying attention to it, it tells you what's going to be on the final exam, all right? Now, if you knew what was on the final exam, wouldn't you study for it, right? I mean, it would be foolish to ignore, okay, if you knew in advance what was going to be on the exam. You would be a fool to ignore that and then go blindly on and take the exam. If they tell you what's going to be on the exam, you'd study, all right? So Jesus is very clear about what's going to be on the final exam. And it has to do with what we have done and what we have said in this life. One other thing, and there's many other things that we could talk about, but everyone will stand before the king on that day. Not just the pastors and the teachers and the ministers and the vicars and, you know, the people who had ministry positions. Everyone will stand. And it will be about, what did you do with what I gave you in this life? That I can tell you, that's going to be on the final. I personally believe that the Lord himself may lean over the podium of heaven and ask a question before he renders judgment. Well, he may say, did you do it? Now, the reason I think he might ask that question is because after he asks that question, we all want to hear the same words, right? What are the words we want to hear him say after that? Well done. Well done. So it's not, well, I thought about it. No, I prayed about it. I worried about it a lot, okay? I had great intentions, okay? He's going to say, what did you do? And that's the difference between the wheat and the chaff. All right, so remember when Jesus was entering Jerusalem to his own city, to his own people, came upon this fig tree, perfectly good fig tree, right? And he cursed it, and the fig tree withered, and it perplexed the disciples. I mean, they said, Lord, that was a perfectly good fig tree. What was the matter? Well, what was the matter? No fruit. No fruit. Okay, so he's chosen us to go and bear fruit. Okay? And Maybe later we'll talk about why this isn't being told you in churches. Okay? Why it has to be told you in a context like this. All right? Because if you knew that, then, and you know, I personally realized that to get out of the boat and to start to walk on water, I'm not going to do that voluntarily. Right? I mean, I'm not going to do that for recreation. All right? Unless I want to swim. Okay? Okay? What gets you out of the boat is you are compelled to get out of the boat. You have to get out of the boat. Okay? You realize that your survival depends on getting out of the boat. Passing the exam means getting out of the boat and doing the thing that you were created and called and gifted and anointed to do, so that later you can have the confidence that when you have to stand before this king, and when his winnowing fork is in his hand, you know, you have the confidence of faith. Hey, you know what? I really think there's going to be a smile on his face when I walk in. Okay, and he's going to say something. You know, I was watching you. Good job. Well done. Good and faithful servant. I mean, that's what we want. Okay? This is why it's so important to understand that Jesus comes to judge the world. All right. Now, it's time for us to start the action of the kingdom. Every person in God's kingdom has a God-given role, a God-given gift, a God-given authority, a God-given responsibility, and an accountability to the king. And I believe one metaphor to think about is John the Baptist said, prepare the way of the Lord. And other scriptures say, build up a highway for our God in the wilderness. Build up a highway. It's almost like, you know, if you look at the enterprise of building a highway, there's all kinds of people that are required. I mean, there's builders, there's architects, there's engineers, there's equipment operators, there's demolition people. Everybody has a role if you're going to build this highway. And I believe that's exactly why God is calling together his marketplace people to build up a highway, to prepare it for his return. And I guess I've come to the point where I realize the church as we know it. When I say church here, I mean the institutionalized, organized church is not going to be able to take on this task. Okay, for many, many reasons. And I'm talking to you as a person who has been a Christian for more than 40 years. And for more than 30 of those years, I have been a pastor of various different kinds of congregations in 3 different countries. I still carry that title, pastor. And I'm telling you with confidence, don't expect the church to make this turn. Okay, that's why the Spirit is calling out now to the marketplace. And what started 20 years ago, as a handful of people talking about, hey, the marketplace is more than just evangelism and reaching out to business people and inviting them to dinner and have a testimony. It has to do with God's intentions for market people. Now it's become a worldwide movement because the Holy Spirit is in this. After about 40 years as a Christian, more than a year ago, my wife and a friend and his family and I began a for-profit company in Jerusalem. And because of this conviction that in order to carry this message, the message of the kingdom, further, we had to go offshore of the church. Okay, it wasn't a church message. It couldn't be handled, couldn't be comprehended, couldn't be responded to adequately. So we started a for-profit company, and we called this company the Israel Crossroads Institute, or IXI. Now, the reason why we call it Crossroads is because in Jerusalem, well, there's actually a couple reasons, but in Jerusalem, we realize that Jerusalem is the crossroads of the, prophetically, the crossroads of the world. All right, so we have the Isaiah 19 highway. If you know the last verses of Isaiah 19, it prophesies a highway from Egypt to Assyria, with Israel being the third portion. And God's blessing on each of these 3 entities upon this highway that he's building up. The Isaiah 19 highway is a north-south highway. Now, right now, the demolition crews are at work on that highway. Okay? All right? But You know, Jesus said, you'll have wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled by these things. They must come to pass. Okay? The end is not yet. All right? It's the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? So we're seeing, you know, the rough ground is being made smooth. The valleys are being made low. The low places are being raised up. Okay? Because this highway is going to be built. All right? It's a highway of the Spirit. It's a highway of reconciliation. It's a highway of the kingdom from Egypt all the way to what is today Assyria, okay? Or rather, what is today Iraq and Iran and Syria, where all these things are taking place today, okay? And the other highway is what I would call the Isaiah 62 highway. So Jerusalem is at the crossroads of the Highway 19 and Highway 62, all right? You've got Isaiah 62, where Isaiah speaks about this message has gone out to the ends of the earth, okay, to the rising of the sun, okay, and so there's this east-west highway, okay, and primarily Hugo, my brother, will be talking to you about China and their destiny to bring the gospel back to Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons why God is raising up China today. So there's this east-west Silk Road highway, okay, that is becoming very well trafficked, by the way, okay. All right, and where it intersects is in Israel, in Jerusalem. So we call this new company, the Israel Crossroads Institute. Also, we realize that we're reaching out to many people in the marketplace who have devoted themselves to building businesses, building enterprises. They've reached a level of success in their lives. And then all of a sudden, they began to wonder, all right, so now what do I do for God? What does this all mean? Okay, I've been a Christian. I know that God has blessed me. He's made me successful. But now, what does he really want from me? Now that I've gotten to the place where I can ask that question. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, it was all about profit and loss. Okay, we struggled, we survived, we thrived. But now I want to know, what does God want? What does he want from my life? What's going to be on my final exam? All right, people who are at that crossroads in their life, we want to serve. And we want to connect a generation with the prophetic significance of Israel, the foundation of God's kingdom. We want to restore the kingdom in the hearts of business people around the world, and we want to see the endeavor move forward. Now, we're also involved in projects, and one of the projects that my partner just came up with, and I rejoiced because he's coming to this from the very prophetic side, you know, 24/7 prayer, worship, watch its prophetic words, okay? And now he comes up and he says, God spoke to me. And I said, all right, so what's he telling? What's he telling you? He said, God told me I need to get 1 million pairs of shoes into the refugee camps in Syria. Okay, so he's coming out of the prophetic cloud, as it were, okay? And immediately we thought of a great phrase, okay? President Obama won't put boots on the ground, but we'll put shoes on the ground. Because right? The one thing that these hundreds of thousands of refugee people, including thousands and thousands of Christians who've been driven from their homes, from their ancient homelands, okay, all along this Middle Eastern highway, they left, you know, without anything. And if you look at the pictures carefully, the kids have no shoes, and winter is coming. Winter's coming, it's going to be cold and wet. And so now we're beginning to reach out and to begin to do projects like this, working with refugees, working with trafficked women, really beginning to be able to show fruit from the vision that God has given us. Now, some years ago, I said to the pastors that I work with, and there's an accountability team that we work with on Mount Carmel, in Israel. We've been working together, some of us, for almost 25 years, building up that messianic congregation there that reaches out both to Jews and Arabs. But I remember saying to this, my team, accountability team there, about 2 years ago, I said, I've been a pastor for about 30 years, and I think I'm now beginning to understand, and I'm ready to start speaking about the gospel of the kingdom. You know, it's you know, you go through these periods, you know, where you think something is the gospel and you preach it with all your might, okay? And then you realize, well, really, it's more than that. And now I'm beginning to realize this is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of God's kingdom. It's not the good news just of salvation. It's not just the gospel of church growth, okay, which we followed headlong for decades, okay? It's not just the gospel where of repent and believe and come and sit in this building for 2 hours a week. The gospel of the kingdom has to do with the transformation and the discipling of nations. Now, in our region, in Israel, and I've been living in Israel as a citizen there since 1987. So this is our coming up on our 27th year there. All of it in the city of Haifa, all of it on Mount Carmel. And my wife and I went as immigrants. My wife, Rita, is Jewish. And our children have grown up there, and now they're adults. One of the things that we've seen is that Israel is challenged every few years, and now particularly more than ever, the Middle East is aflame, and people ask me, well, aren't you scared or do you feel like an anxiety because of all the events? Well, actually not. Okay, and I think I speak for most Israelis. Okay, we've kind of gotten used to it. You get used to the idea that every day your country is under threat, and so after a while, you just can't live in hysteria that long. so you just get used to it. And what we realize that this is happening, across the border, is that what we're seeing is the house of Islam is a house divided against itself. And I believe what we're beginning to see is the beginning of a process that where the people of that house are going to tear it down themselves. And I believe we're just at the very beginning of this process. You're looking at a system, a failed system, like communism, that for the last couple centuries has failed to deliver to its people any kind of progress, any kind of education, any kind of understanding of God's will. And what we're dealing with is a darkness that is so deep. It's a darkness of human subjugation. It's a darkness of intimidation. It's a darkness of murder. And I believe this is now beginning to come out because you can watch it on YouTube now. All right? It's not just someone talking, okay? You can see this unfold on social media. But I want to tell you something. An Arab Jubilee is coming. And Jesus said these are the beginning of birth pangs. And he's expending great energy to shake these nations so that there can be great freedom. And the cry of freedom, and I loved it the way we shouted this morning. The cry of freedom that is going to come out of the Arab world, okay, will be heard around the world and will reverberate in heaven. All right? That's coming. All right? And so it's a matter of holding tight, staying the course. Jesus said that you'll have wars, you'll have rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled by these things. They must come to pass. Kingdom will rise against kingdom, nation against nation. But the end is not yet. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. Okay? The demolition crews are moving along this highway. In the meantime, let's look at the church world. In the meantime, the Protestant church, and when I say Protestant church, I mean in general the established, institutionalized denominations that we're familiar with that sprang out of the Reformation, some of them 500 years ago. The Protestant church in general has lost its vitality. I mean, really, it's lost its vitality long ago. But some of the dead leaves still retain a bit of their greenness, all right? And, and sometimes we look at these leaves, and we try to convince ourselves, they're still green. They're still green, okay? But the fact is that life isn't pouring into them anymore. And I'm talking about denominations and movements that are government-linked and recognized and established and entitled. And government-linked, of course, means government-controlled. All right, and so not only is the life drained out of many of these movements, but decisions like gay marriage and practicing homosexuals ordained as leaders. Okay, this is now forcing people out. People who otherwise would have stayed in spite of the stiffness and the deadness of that wineskin, people who ordinarily would have stayed now are being forced out. The problem is that in most parts of the world, there's no place to go. There's no place to go. Okay, unless you want to join one of the independent, charismatic, some of them megachurches. Now, megachurches are very interesting because they give people the impression that we're winning. All right, you can go to this place once a week, you know, and it's triumphalistic and the band is playing and the smoke machine, you know. I mean, it's like stuff is happening there, you know. And it's filled with people, right? Filled with people. And the next week there's maybe going to be more people, okay? It gives you the impression, man, we must be winning this battle, okay? But instead, what we've done is we're creating a bubble, okay? We're living in a subculture. Okay, rather than impacting the culture, okay? And the subculture in some countries is just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. So the independent charismatic churches are scattered. I believe that in general, but not all, okay, but in general, distracted from the goal of the kingdom. Okay, establishing the kingdom, building up the highway, preparing the way of the Lord. Okay, we're focused on growth, and you know, really what it is, it's a spiritualization of the kingdom. You ask people who go to many of these churches, what is the kingdom of God? They'll go, well, you know, it's Jesus in my life. Okay, well, Jesus in your life, that's good, but what do you mean by that? Okay, well, basically what people mean is that it's an experience. The kingdom of God is something I experience. Okay? So what we do is we design, and I'm speaking to you as a pastor, so we design our service to provide that, we produce that experience. And the better we do it, the more people come. So for 2 hours a week, or even less, they can experience the kingdom and go away with the impression that they belong to something. All right? Friends, this is a distraction. Woe unto those leaders who are telling the people those things. Listen, when we talk about the final exam, my New Testament says, you teachers, or we teachers, we're going to be subjected to a stricter judgment. I personally believe that when I stand there, all the CDs and the DVDs are going to be there. I mean, the king might even say, hey, you know, I was listening to your stuff, by the way, you know. And I just want to know, why did you say this to my people? What was going on in your mind when you said that? What did you want from them when you told them this? You know, I was watching the trial of a celebrity pastor in another country, all right? And the trial was over the abuse of funds, all right? And in the trial, the lawyers went and the investigators went through all the emails. I mean, they subpoenaed the disks. They looked at all the emails, and then they asked them on the stand. They said, what were you thinking about when you wrote this to so-and-so? Wow, if this would be done in a human court, what do you think is going to happen when we stand before him? Right? So, are we preparing our people to answer to the King of Kings? You know, about the kingdom of God? Because, you know, in defense of my pastor friends, I have to say, most evangelical pastors, you know, we believe that the church is the kingdom of God because that's what we were taught. We don't spiritualize for selfish purposes. We were taught to do that. Okay, so when the church grows, we're extending the kingdom of God. More people there on Sunday, I can go home and pat myself on the back. All right, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it's a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This isn't some new message, okay? Some new thing that, you know, like plaything for the church, okay? This is the intention of the Lord for his kingdom. He says, every person in my kingdom I designed. And when I designed every single person in this kingdom, there was a plan in my mind and a dream in my heart for that person. Now, who's going to help me to develop that to come out of me, the people? Who's going to stand with me to mentor them, to counsel them, to pray for them, to develop them, so that when they leave your building, they can go out and do some good? Instead of filling our buildings with people that just know how to sit there. And we tell them, you sit there enough. Oh, and write a check every once in a while. And you've done your duty. Go home with shalom, you know. And be happy about yourself because you've done your duty. Woe unto the leaders who tell them that. But woe unto the people who listen. When the scriptures are so clear. So clear. And therefore, each one of us. The scriptures were designed to be understood by ordinary people. You know, the word of God isn't far away. You don't have to climb up to heaven. You don't have to dig down deep into the earth or go under the sea. But the word is near you, in your mouth. So that you can do it. Okay? The scriptures weren't designed for scholars. They weren't written by scholars. They were written by people like you and me, for people like you and me. So that we can go out and do the work of the kingdom. Okay. Now, we've come to this point in the Protestant endeavor because we cut the root. We cut the biblical root and we divorced ourselves from the fathers that the spirit of Elijah comes now to restore. And the fathers are not Pope Francis or the Archbishop of Canterbury or Billy Graham. The fathers happen to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? The scriptures is very clear. Whenever it says the fathers, especially the Apostle Paul, he's only referring to those three. Okay? The roots of our faith. Okay? It's not in Germany 500 years ago. The roots of our faith. It's in Israel. Those are your fathers. That's where your roots are. That's where the nourishment comes from. Now, we know historically these roots were deliberately cut in the early centuries of the church. There was a controversy between the rabbis who had turned away from Jesus and the new Christians, okay, who wanted to go on and build the kingdom of God. But they radically cut the root to the extent, well, you know, I don't want to even get into this. There's so many books that have been written on this subject, you know. How did we get Easter and Christmas instead of the biblical holidays, for example? Okay, so this was deliberately cut. But then along came the reformers who had a chance to change it all. And didn't. And as a result, that's why. There's reasons why the kingdom that we understand today and is taught in our churches is a spiritualized kingdom. I mean, it's not just that somebody made a mistake 20 years ago. Okay? It's in the roots of our movement. And that's why those roots need to be restored. Now, the Apostle Paul called himself a master builder. And the New Testament words for master builder are architecton. Okay? Literally, he said, I am an architecton. Okay? From which we get the English word architect. And I want to submit to you that what we talk about in a conference like this is new architecture for the church. That God is now in the process of really giving us new design for the age that we have to deal with. And that is the last part of history. Okay, we have to deal with what takes place between now and the return of the Lord. Okay, we're looking at the closing of the window on the Great Commission. I mean, we can see now the end of the discipling of the nations. Not that we're there yet, but we can basically see what needs to be done. You can quantify it. People with missiologists will tell you, this many people have never heard the gospel even once, and here's where they live. All right, we know this sort of thing. We're looking at the closing of the age. Israel is back. Jesus himself said, Jerusalem, you won't see me until you welcome me back as Messiah and King. Until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we know there's going to be a messianic Jerusalem. So we're on the way there. Okay, so we're beginning to see the outlines. We know we're in this last days, really the completion of these of all of these things. So what is needed is a restored architecture for the church. Now, my New Testament says that people like me, who are pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, or evangelists, the fivefold ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, very clear what our role is to be. God has gifted us, God has chosen us, and there's only a minority of people who are really chosen for those roles. But what's that role? To be servants to the rest of the body. And the service is very, very specific in the New Testament. It is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Okay, now, because we spiritualize the kingdom, what we do, the game for us as pastors is how many people can you gather? Right? If I can gather 1,000, 10,000, 30,000, if I could stand up here and tell you 30,000 people come to my congregation, right? Everybody would be so intimidated, no one would ask me another question. Right? Because that has become the single most important parameter of success in my pastoral world, okay? But it really, it's a negation. It's a negation of what the New Testament expressly says about the role of the pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Our job isn't to gather. Our job is to equip and send out.
Amen.
So rather than ask me, how many people do you gather? They should ask me, how many people have you sent out this quarter? And what did they do? Show me the fruit. Show me the fruit of your ministry. Okay? Or else, you're just chaff. And the judge comes with his winnowing fork, and the chaff will be thrown into unquenchable fire. But the fruit he's going to save. All right, so this message is to stir your hearts to realize, wow, this isn't optional. Jesus didn't say, a new proposal I submit for your consideration. I'm compelled, you're compelled to do the will of God. You've got to find out, even if it's just a short prayer, Lord, what's on my final? Okay, will you tell me? Tell me now, because if you tell me now, I promise, I'll devote the rest of my life to doing whatever is necessary. Because more than life itself, I want to see your smile on that day. And I want to hear, well done. And I don't want it to be guesswork. I want, in my life, a growing confidence to build up in me, day by day, week by week, that I'm going to have that smile on your face. That's the kind of confidence I want to share with my family. That's the kind of confidence I want to impart to the people who work alongside of me. That's the kind of confidence I want to carry me through my life. You know what we call that confidence? It's called faith. That's faith. It's the trust that I know who he is. I know what he wants. I know what he made me. And I know what I need to do. Now, who's going to help me? Is there a pastor around who will really help me to be a doctor? To be a lawyer, to be a judge, to be a businessman, to be an educator? Or will they just try to convince me I need to get out of my profession and join their staff? So that they can build the kingdom of God. All right? You see, we're at a real turning point here. This is, like Paul said, this is a new paradigm. And you know, when new paradigms appear, some of the people who most vigorously oppose the new are the ones who are the most successful with the old. I mean, in the business world, you see this all the time because technology keeps moving. Kodak invented the digital camera in 1975, but they missed it. Obviously, there were leaders who couldn't believe this was the camera of the future. Did you know the Swiss invented the quartz crystal watch in the 1960s? But no one in Switzerland in those days could believe that this was the watch of the future. Why not? No craftsmanship. They had spent generations developing craftsmanship. This was electronics. They thought it was a novelty. Do you know the story? So the Swiss took that quartz crystal movement that they had developed in their laboratories. They took it to a show in, I think it was Milan in the 1960s. And they showed it off as a novelty, just to show the industry, yeah, we're working on R&D. And at that show were some Japanese engineers. And they were walking around through this show of fine European timepieces, and the more they walked around, the more depressed they were getting. Right? They were going, look at what the Swiss can do. I mean, they've been doing this for centuries. I mean, the little gears and the tiny springs. I mean, you can't even see these things. I mean, you know, it would take us a generation just to train our people to begin to make watches like this, let alone compete with them. So they're getting more and more depressed. And then they saw this display. You know, they looked at it, and then they looked at it again, and then they looked at each other, and they said, we can do that. And the rest is history, okay? Because the paradigm shifted. The paradigm shifted. Okay, that's what's happening in the church. It's a paradigm shift. And God has triggered this in a powerful way, because after 2,000 years, he stepped back into history. He says, okay, now the time is right. I'm bringing my covenant people, the Jewish people, back. The people of the book. The people who gave us the scriptures. The people who gave us the law and the prophets and the kings and Jesus and the disciples and the New Testament. I'm going to bring them back real time. Okay? This isn't like somebody's vision. I'm going to gather them from all the nations. I'm going to put them back in their own land. Boy, is this going to cause a lot of trouble. But the whole world is going to become aware of this. All right? And they're going to become aware that I'm not doing this for the sake of the Jews. I mean, he says this in Ezekiel chapter 36. It's not for your sake, O Israel, I'm about to do this, but rather it's for my holy name's sake, so that the nations will know that I am the Lord. The nations will know, the world will know, I'm the covenant-keeping God. Heaven and earth may pass away, my word doesn't pass away. When I make a promise, I keep my promise. You can bank on my word. The church needs to know this, because the Protestant endeavor has run out of gas. And it's not going to make it to the finish line. We're not going to produce. The way we're doing it now, we're not going to produce the bride. I mean, whatever your eschatology, I think we can all agree, when he comes back, he's coming back as a bridegroom for a bride. Right? And the bride needs to be ready and spotless and beautiful, without spot or blemish. And it actually says in the book of Revelation that the spotlessness of her garment are the righteous deeds of the saints. Not the righteous theology of the saints. Not the righteous beliefs. Not the righteous experience. The righteous actions. What did they do? What did they do with their lives? That makes the bride spotless. Okay, so whatever our eschatology is, we can agree on that. Now, the question is, the church as it is in its present architecture, does it really have a chance to make it? Friends, listen, not without the marketplace. All right, that's why the marketplace movement today is so important. The marketplace, Christians in the marketplace, offshore, who have not bought in to the institutional picture of the organized denominations and churches because you're just secular. I'm not gonna get into that. All right. So you're like the Josephs, you know, who were sold into bondage by their brothers. All right. But in the end, you are the ones who are gonna pull the church around the corner. Okay, when this begins to happen, when every Christian business person really gets serious with God, like, what's on my final? What are you going to ask me about? You didn't call me to be a pastor. You didn't call me to work in the denomination or the church organization. I believe you called me to this. So what do you want from me? I want to know now. And if you tell me, I promise, I'll dedicate my life to producing that. You know what? Judgment is so liberating. You know why? It tells you what you're not responsible for. Okay? You know, once he tells you, you can forget about everything else. Thank God. You can focus, maybe some of us for the first time in our lives, this one thing I do. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That will I seek after. I want that one thing, Lord. You tell me, I'll do it. All right, when this starts to happen in the business community, okay, if Christian business people realize, I'm going to do this. I don't care. God told me to do this. I'm going to put 1 million pairs of shoes on the ground in Syria. I'm going to change the life of this community. God told me to do this. All right, when that begins to happen, you know what? You know what the next thing that happens? The cash flow changes. You know what keeps the established church as it is? Your money. All right? Because you go and you pay. You go and you pay. And sometimes you pay a lot. Now when you realize, wow, I'm responsible for every dollar, every pound, every euro, every shekel. Where do you want this to go, Lord? What's on my final exam? That's what I want to invest in. Right? When that starts to happen, the cash flow changes and the new architecture begins. The church changes. It's in your hands. That's why the marketplace is so strategic. You actually keep the old model running. Okay? And so it's when you realize that that's not serving the king and it's not serving you either or your family. And you know what else happens? Then Christianity surges forward. Okay? Surges forward. You think the Reformation was great? I'm telling you. This is the kingdom of God. This is the last great move, okay? This will eclipse all others. Okay? And it starts right here in you and me. Okay, one last thing. The last question that the disciples of Jesus asked him. The last question, they had 5 minutes alone with him. The last 5 minutes they spent with him before he was taken from earth and ascended into heaven, where he has remained from that day on until now. They asked him one question. How many of you know that what question they asked him? Okay, some of you do, most of you don't. I'll tell you part of the answer, and maybe it'll jog your memory. Here's part of the answer. When he asked them that question, here's how Jesus answered part of it. But you will receive power. And if you're an American evangelist, you say power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's part of the answer he gave them. What was the question? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is really, really important, and I promise I'm going to end with this. Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, and when they say restoring the kingdom, it means the kingdom to them was the rulership of God. Okay, Jubilee and everything else that came with it. Okay? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, for many, many, many years, every time I read that question, it used to bother me so much. I wondered, did Luke write this down correctly? I mean, what do they mean by restoring the kingdom? I mean, I didn't get it. Why do they want the kingdom brought back to Israel? Are they just mistaken or something? When was Israel the kingdom of God? Didn't Jesus bring the kingdom? When he said, repent, the kingdom of God is here. So what do they mean by restoring the kingdom? I didn't get that. And then the idea that they want it for their nation. I thought, what's the matter with them? You know, are they just being carnally nationalistic? They're just, all they care about is their people? You know, so I skipped the question, I went right to the answer. And that was very easy to do because I came into the kingdom during the charismatic movement and all the messages were on the following verses and they were all about miracles. Now I realize that that wasn't a bad question. That's the question. That's the question. They wanted to know, are you going to bring the kingdom of God back to us the way it was in the beginning? when you ruled Israel as king. See, they knew, and I joke sometimes, I say, we Christians came into the movie late. All right? We come in on Matthew chapter 4, repent, the kingdom of God is here. Right? But it starts in Exodus 19 when God says to Israel, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They knew that. Now are you going to bring the kingdom back where God will rule? And it's clear from his rulership that he rules every area of society. He rules the marketplace. He rules the government. He rules the judiciary. He rules education. It's clear because that's how he ruled. There in the Bible. He ruled it by law. Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay. Now I realize that I wasn't alone in thinking that this was a wrong question. And, you know, for those of you who are interested in the history of our movement as evangelicals and as Protestants, I think this will be of interest to you. You know, John Calvin was one of the most brilliant and influential theologians and Bible teachers of the Reformation. And his ideas shaped the modern world. His theology is at the core of Presbyterianism, Congregational churches, the Reformed movement. I mean, he's credited with creating this environment where free market capitalism could emerge. If you know anything about Max Weber and the things that he wrote in 1920, he wrote a book called, what was it called? The Spirit of Capitalism and the Protestant Ethic. And he said it was Protestantism, specifically Calvin's ideas, that produced the world where free market capitalism could rise. Okay, and he's right. This man was so influential and really molded what we are today. And I would say most of us in this room identify as Protestants. But here's what Calvin wrote in his commentary on Acts chapter 1. When he looked at this question that the disciples asked Jesus, this is what he said. He said, there are as many errors in this question as words. Okay, he then goes on to say that the disciples were foolish, ignorant, poor scholars of the Bible, and that they longed mistakenly for an earthly kingdom. This is what he wrote. He wrote, and they are greatly deceived. I mean, this is Calvin writing about the disciples of Jesus. He said, they're greatly deceived herein in that they restrain Christ's kingdom unto a carnal Israel. Okay, so we came by the spiritualization of the kingdom, honestly, all right? It was given to us by the great man of old. Now let's wait a minute. Let's look at that attitude that is in all of our churches. Well, didn't Jesus say that we should pray for his kingdom to come where? On earth. So is Jesus also deceived? He prayed. He told his disciples, you pray this way. Pray that my kingdom will come on earth just as I have purposed in heaven. Now that God has brought the Jewish people back to their land and is establishing their kingdom through the gospel of salvation in Israel, you have to wonder, who was the foolish one? But let's think about Calvin's attitude. And I think this is important. Here's this man. This brilliant man, influential man, 1,500 years after Jesus, 1,500 years after Jesus, he thinks he knows more about God's kingdom than the disciples that Jesus personally trained. Think about the disciples. These were people who for 3 years, they woke up in the morning and they looked at the face of God incarnate. Right? For 3 years, every day, they looked personally at the Son of God. All right? They followed him everywhere. They heard all of his teachings. Not just the few that we have in the New Testament, but they knew all the teachings. All right? And John writes, you know, if we were to write down everything that Jesus taught, the books would fill the earth. All right? They had listened to all of that. Not only that, they knew personal details about the Son of God that any one of us would die to know. What was he really like after breakfast? All right? You know, or Tell me about the tone of his voice when he turned and healed the woman with the issue of blood. What did his voice sound like? I want to know. They knew, right? They knew the expression on his face. I mean, these men, and then Jesus in John chapter 17, when he prays to the Father, and he says, I'm ready to, you can glorify me now, okay, with the glory that I had with you before the world was, because I'm ready to go, because these guys are ready. They know, they understand, they believe. Everything you've given me, I've given to them. He's reporting, it's his final performance report. He's saying, the disciples are ready, I can come home now. John chapter 17. But John Calvin thinks they're deceived and ignorant and bad scholars of the Bible. These men were giants because of Jesus' ministry to them personally for 3 years. Giants. Some of them were directly inspired by God to write the New Testament. What is he talking about? Okay, that's why I say, friends, it's time for new architecture. All right? Okay, you need to understand, this God is moving with power, first in our personal lives, but this is much bigger than any of us. It's a time of great change. It's time. Okay, what to do? Get out of the boat and start doing stuff. All right? It's not about what you believe. It's not about the vision you have. It's not just about your prayers. You've got to have all of those things. It's about what you end up doing. What do you do with your life? That's what's going to be on the final. I think the Holy Spirit is stirring us to go back to Him and ask Him these questions. You know, a personal jubilee is when the captives get set free. It's to bring good news to the poor. And I think it starts with recognizing that Christianity as we know it today is poor. Poor in spirit. We're not getting fed enough. We're not strong enough. We're not nourished enough. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them will be given the kingdom of God. And that's what's coming now. The kingdom of God to stir us. Jesus again taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come on earth. And I believe today we could begin the day by praying, Lord, let your kingdom come in this little piece of earth right here. Amen. All right? Let your kingdom come in me, just the way you've purposed in heaven. Okay? I'm not responsible for this, I'm not responsible for that, but I'm responsible for this. What do you want me to do with what you have given me in my life? So I'd like to ask if you just bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for every man, every woman, every young person that you've brought here today. You brought them here for a purpose. You brought them here so you could speak to them about your calling, about your love for them, about your grace, your favor, your plans, your destiny. And so, Lord, we want to come before you in a responsible way, recognizing our responsibility because you love us, because you value us so highly, because you've called us, because you've given us priceless gifts of the Spirit. We come back to you with our responsibility. We say, Lord, help me to fulfill my responsibility. Lord, please help me to make decisions that will lead me to your highway. Help me to walk out the rest of my life with the growing confidence that you're going to say, well done, good job. Help me to make right decisions, Lord, and then do right things and to produce fruit. I want to be not just fruitful, Lord, please, let me be very fruitful. Very fruitful and prove to be your disciple. While we're still praying, let me ask a question. How many of you would say, that's what I want? I want to ask the Lord today to touch my heart with that. Okay, if you raise your hand, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. Please stand up. I ask you to raise your hand and to stand, because these are simple human things that we can do as an appeal to God, because we're asking Him to do a God thing. You're asking God to do what only God can do, because only God really knows why He designed you, created you. God knows what's on your final. But we do a human thing. We raise our hands. We stand to our feet. Now just open your heart. If you feel comfortable, you can raise your hands. It doesn't matter. Just open your heart to Him. And you talk to Him. You say, Lord, I want this more than life itself. Lord, I want to seek first the kingdom of God, your kingdom and your righteousness in my life, because I have the confidence that whatever else I need, you're going to give me that too. I want to put your kingdom first. So Holy Spirit, just impart. Come upon us right now. Impart this truth to us, that we have an obligation to our King. We have an obligation to ourselves and to our families, that when our lives are over, you're going to smile and you're going to say, good job. I watched you. I saw the decisions you made. I saw the price you paid. Good job. Good job. Come into the joy of your Master. Lord, I pray this for every single person in this room, everyone who listens to this message, that we'd come before you in a responsible way. And Lord, we pray for the church. We pray that the church, you're the enterprise of the people of God, that will turn this corner. That will turn this corner in this generation and begin to surge ahead to finish the work on this planet. So seal this in our hearts, Lord. I pray this. And I thank you for the business that's being transacted right now by the Holy Spirit. Pray this in the name of Jesus.